Well, if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's just been my treat to be with you and enjoy your fellowship and enjoy those wonderful meals and this wonderful singing we have here. And just been a good week, and I really, really appreciate from the heart the opportunity of having been here with you. We come this evening to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and I'd like to read from verse 1. If you would just follow along quietly, I'll read just a few verses to get us started. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, and you'll notice in verse 3, Paul speaks of they shall not escape. The emphasis changes in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Paul had covered these things with them in his visit. And apparently in those three Sabbath days that he was able to reason with them from the scriptures, and perhaps in the following days house to house and wherever he was able to gather with the Lord's people to teach and to analytically and intelligently apply Old Testament scriptures to New Testament days, a great many Greeks were converted, leading women were converted, and so there was a gathering of saints in Thessalonica that had begun a new assembly. Now, in those following days, just before Paul had to leave to go finally to Corinth, he gave them good, solid teaching. And I believe if we try to reconstruct a timeline so that we understand what Paul is saying in verse 1 of chapter 5, the times and the seasons, you have no need that I write to you, Paul would certainly have taught them, as we covered last night, that the rapture is the very next thing in God's schedule. The rapture is the very next thing to take place. There are no signs to the rapture. Paul looked for the rapture in his day. The early Christians met one another with this greeting, Maranatha, the Lord comes. And so it's the imminent return of Christ. It could have taken place in Paul's day. It could have taken place at any time over the last 2,000 years. And we say tonight, on the authority of God's word, the rapture can take place at any time. It is the imminent return of Christ. We often ask, what is it in the timetable that causes the Lord to wait? Scripture does refer to the Lord tarrying. Why has the Lord not come yet? I believe theologically the reason is when the body of Christ is completed, when the souls during the church age that are going to be saved are saved, that completes the work of God during this dispensation. When the church is complete, the body is fulfilled, the building, the last living stone is added to the structure, then God will say to his son, "Son, go and get your bride." And the events that we looked at last night will take place. That could happen I know we've heard it over and over and over again. I'll just say it one more time. That could happen tonight. That could happen while we sleep tonight. This may very well be the last night on planet Earth for the church. That's our hope. We're looking forward to seeing him. Now, the times and seasons then would begin with the rapture, and beyond this, he also instructed them. Keep in mind that the Apostle Paul gave them information for their hearts that enabled them to turn to God from idols. He gave them information for their hands. They were to work. They were to be busy. They were not to be idle, so he gave them information as to what they should be doing until the Lord came. Then he gave them information for their heads. Christianity is not a system of beliefs without foundation. This is not, as the apostle would say, these are not cunningly devised fables. These are not stories. This is the accurate teaching of the Word of God. And so looking into the future on a timeline, it would go something like this. The rapture, when it takes place, and I believe we have that picture right between Revelation 3 and Revelation 4, when the Lord Jesus says, "Come up hither." That would be the rapture, right after the section on the church, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation. Then starting in chapter 4, we move into the tribulation period, or the account of what's going to take place during the tribulation. So the rapture takes place. Let us just hypothetically say tonight that if the rapture takes place at, we'll say, 8 o'clock in 5 minutes from now, the church, the body of Christ, all goes up all at once to meet the Lord in the air. We are then given our new and glorified bodies, and we go back to the heavenly realm. And the book of the Revelation is laid out in a heavenly outline and an earthly outline. So here's a suggestion for you. We won't have time to develop it tonight, but you might want to just write this down somewhere and think about it and apply it when you have time. In the book of the Revelation, as you're reading along, generally at the beginning of each chapter, it will say something like this. And in heaven I saw. Keep reading until the focus changes, and then it will say, and on earth I saw. And the way you will know where the action is taking place in the book of the Revelation is because at the beginning of each section it will say, and in heaven I saw. So at that point, as a Bible student, you're reading and you're answering this question, where is this action taking place? It's in heaven. It will not change focus until it tells you, and on earth I saw. And that helps us to understand the book of the Revelation a little more easily, because oftentimes there are different movements taking place and we lose our focus. There is a heavenly sphere, there is an earthly sphere. When we are raptured, we go to heaven. There will be generally these events: the judgment seat of Christ. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be those sweet moments of fellowship and reunion, all taking place during that 7-year tribulation period in which the earth is suffering the judgment of God. And during this time period on the earth, the day of the Lord begins. And this is where the Thessalonians were confused. They had been taught that the hardships that they were experiencing were the beginnings of the day of the Lord. They thought they had missed the rapture. And so now Paul is writing back to them, and he's saying the day of the Lord cannot begin until the rapture takes place. That is a mile marker. It's unmistakable. The day of the Lord cannot begin until the rapture takes place. So In our application of it, the rapture takes place at 8 o'clock tonight. We go to heaven to be with the Lord. The very next thing we understand from the scripture would be the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, while sin will not be a subject, service will. And we give an account to the Lord. He evaluates our ministry. He evaluates our gifts. He evaluates our service. And then when all is said and done, Scripture says the Lord will find something to reward every man. Aren't we glad? There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. All of that in the heavenly realm. Down here, however, the timeline is different, obviously. And for this, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me read verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So here is the mile marker. It's unmistakable. Let me say, too, that while we're reading these things, we're looking at events that will take place after we're gone. But in order to comfort us and to let us know that the rapture takes place before these things, the apostle lets these believers know that it is impossible that the day of the Lord has begun because the man of sin has not appeared. And I'd like for you to notice very carefully, in verse 3, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, what is this? What is this all about? The man of sin, the son of perdition. This comes from the book of Daniel, and we don't have time to go back there this evening. It also comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and chapter 25. It comes from the book of the Revelation, chapter 13. And in your spare time, you might want to go back and read these accounts. But roughly, here's the paraphrase. When the world is experiencing life without the church and without the Holy Spirit, because Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit will be withdrawn, taken away, this world is going to drop like a piece of bad fruit. It's corrupt and getting worse. During this time, the first portion of that 7-year period seems to be relatively peaceful. Apart from some things like economic collapse, which will take place a little later, the world experiencing right in the very beginnings, a fourth of the world's population dies. All green grass and trees die. There are things going on in the world that the average person is probably going to, at some point, sit down and ask himself the question, what on earth is taking place? These are signs designed by God to get people's attention. Let me just stop here. How does God get people's attention? Let me ask you lovingly tonight. Do you remember a time when God had to get your attention? I was in a hospital room of a young couple several months ago, and the young fellow was living with this young girl. He was from an assembly, and actually he was from a family, a very, very faithful family in the assembly. But this young fellow had decided to turn his back on the Lord and the things of God, moved in with this young girl who also was from a very solid Christian family. And they were living together. They had both been out of fellowship for some time. Some wonder whether they're saved or not. They do profess to be saved, but they were living together. And they were going down a highway and happened to approach an intersection. And while they had the right of way, another vehicle came through the intersection, ran a stop sign, and just plowed into the side of their vehicle, turned them over, and crushed the young man's right arm from the fingertips right up to the elbow. Just crushed his arm. And he had lacerations all over his face. The young woman was injured very seriously internally. And when I stepped into the room, he was sitting by the bed with his arm in a sling, his arm all crushed and unable to use his fingers. Still the stitches and the swelling and the redness. And she was in the bed and very, very sober, very, very sad looking. And I walked over to him and I just touched him, called his name. I said, "You know, when you run God's stop signs, bad things happen." I said, "This is a very good time for you to take stock and ask yourself the question, what will it take for God to get my attention?" Beloved, remember, He cares more for your soul than He does for your body. And He will touch our bodies to get to our souls. In the tribulation period, it is not that God is angry and wanting to bully people. It is that during this period, God is speaking to a world that would not have His Son as their Savior. And so during this time, the tribulation period begins, and at the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan's masterpiece, the man of sin, I believe for him to be a false Messiah, he must be a Jew. And remember that one of the marks of this man is that he had been killed with a head wound and was raised from the dead. A mock resurrection. Just like Satan, when God does a work, Satan tries to counterfeit the work. And this man goes into the reconstructed temple. At some point during the midpoint of the tribulation, the Jews will rebuild their temple. They will resume animal sacrifices. And we could say tonight that the temple, while it took years and years to build, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, nothing in Scripture says that it has to be an ornate temple. It could be the original tabernacle, just a tent. This could be reconstructed overnight. The Jews, I'm sure you have heard, already have their priesthood trained. They already know the proper priests and the lines, their lineage. They do know what is needed for the red heifer and the ashes and so forth. It would not surprise me that they have their furniture. All of the furniture that originally was in the tabernacle. It would not surprise me at all if that was all hidden away in the providence of God, perhaps ready to resume those sacrifices during the tribulation period. But when all of these things are in place, Satan's man, the man of sin, the son of perdition, I believe again, a Jew, having been raised from the dead, or at least allegedly raised from the dead, goes into the temple and proclaims to be God. This is Daniel 9. This is Matthew 24. It is the abomination of desolation. And the world bows down to worship this man. Now, this is the mile marker. Paul would say to the Thessalonians, you cannot have gone into the day of the Lord, because this man has not appeared. The rapture takes place before the man of sin appears. And so they were comforted to know that the temple had not been rebuilt, the man of sin had not appeared, therefore they were not in the day of the Lord. It was a mistranslation, it was wrong teaching. Someone had told them that the persecutions you're facing for being a faithful follower of Christ is the day of the Lord, and you're in the tribulation, you have missed the rapture, and what Paul taught you is all wrong. So now Paul is writing back and he's saying, if the man of sin has not appeared, which he has not, it cannot be the day of the Lord. And this helped them to understand that God's promises, God's timetable is always perfect. God is never late. So when we look at verse 4, this man opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Notice that wording here. He exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And it's upon this scene that the mark of the beast is introduced. And I'm sure most of us are familiar with the mark of the beast. No buying, selling without the mark of the beast, 666. You may be familiar with the place called Petra. I understand that one of the graduating classes of students at Liberty University went there several years ago and had little survival kits, little Ziploc bags. It had a New Testament, it had a battle plan, it had a message in it actually that said something like this: if you have run to this place for protection from the man of sin, and obviously at that point the man of sin would have already gone into the temple, into the tabernacle, the Jews would run from Jerusalem. It's at this point that the Lord Jesus said, when this man shows himself, let him that is on the housetop not come down. If you are in the city buying and selling, don't go back for your coat. And ladies, pray that you're not with child during this time, because you've got to run. It's going to be a long journey. Run from the presence of this man. Well, apparently, the Jews will go to that place for refuge. These students took little survival kits, and the wording was something like this: if you're reading this, the events of the tribulation are just now beginning. And the only hope is for you to reject the mark of the beast and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Messiah. And they packed those into the crevices and into the little rocks of that area. Perhaps they're even still there now. But this man of sin appearing in the temple is really the inauguration of the great tribulation. That second half, that second 3.5 years of the tribulation period, referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. So, to the Thessalonians, could they be in the great tribulation? No, the man of sin has not appeared. Were they in the tribulation? No, not the tribulation, but they are, as Paul would say, suffering persecution because they would live godly in Christ Jesus. Surely their hearts were comforted to know that God's timetable, as always, was right. They had not missed the rapture. They were not in the day of the Lord. Still, the next event on God's timetable was the rapture of the church. Now, it's been 2,000 years. When will the Lord come? I don't know if any of you remember that little book, written in 1988 by the author. He entitled the book 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1988. And he missed it. And in 1989, guess what the title of his book was? 89 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1989. There were many who believed that Christ would have come in the year 2000. It worked something like this. They believed that there was a 7,000-year program. It was 2,000 years from Adam to Noah. It was 2,000 years roughly from Noah to Christ. It was 2,000 years roughly from Christ to the year 2000. And add the 1,000 years for the millennial reign, and they figured it would really work nicely if Christ would come in the year 2000 to make it a 7,000-year program. Remember what Scripture says. No man knoweth the day nor the hour. Not even the Son of Man himself. It is in the mind and heart of God. Only God knows the time. The teaching of Paul for the saints in Thessalonica was, be ready. So having said that, go back please to chapter 5. Now, what are we to be doing until the Lord comes? We feel for the world during the tribulation period. Go back if you have time and read of all the events that will take place on the earth during the tribulation. It will literally scare your socks off. I mean, it'll scare you spitless. If you read those things and really think about them, the things that are taking place in the world during those times, all the civilizations of the world fall and collapse, and all of the judgments, the awful diseases and the boils and all of the things that are taking place on the world during the tribulation. But beloved, comfort one another with this truth. You and I as believers are safe at home in heaven during that time. Now, what are we to be doing until the Lord comes? Well, let's look at chapter 5 and verse 12. Until the Lord comes, this is a paraphrase, we urge you, brethren, chapter 5, verse 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Recognize those who labor among you. That would be a reference to under-shepherds, elders, responsible men, raised up of the Holy Spirit to oversee the flock of God. They're shepherds, under-shepherds. And they are there for a reason. Sheep very easily lose their way. I've never been around sheep very much, but I do understand from those who have that if a sheep gets only a few steps away from the established path where he's supposed to be, he can lose his way and become hopelessly lost. He has a sense of direction that will cause him to instinctively go the wrong way. And we are like sheep. We lose our way. There are times in the believer's life when we stumble, when we begin to wobble. Oftentimes it begins right up here in the head. And we begin to question. We begin to doubt. And oftentimes when we have given in mentally and theologically, it will result in a change in our lives, our habits, things that we always believed, things that we always practiced from the time we were just little children. Once we begin to grow and begin to question these things as sheep, we often lose our way. At that point, elders, shepherds, should have their eyes on the sheep. When we see one wobbling, when we begin to wobble, the loving hand of the Lord Jesus Christ through an under-shepherd would come along and gently, lovingly, patiently bring them back into the way. You may have experienced a time in your life when you wobbled, when you became a little bit wayward in your Christian life. It's at times like this that the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, will generally lay you on some under-shepherd's heart, and from there it may be a divine appointment. You may run into each other at the grocery store or at the coffee shop or wherever, and this loving shepherd will gently begin to draw you back to the Lord Jesus. There are generally three characteristics of herding sheep that for some reason have begun to falter. Usually it's the weary, it's the wayward, or the wounded. The weary, those who have just worked themselves sick. The wayward, those who have, for whatever reason, decided that the life they have been living is no longer for them. And the wounded, sometimes it can be a mean word. Sometimes it can be something that someone did that they didn't even intend to hurt. But it just goes right like an arrow into the heart. And they become wounded. And before long, they begin to miss meetings. Their heart grows cold. And they are in danger, grave danger, of being eaten by the wolf. Not that they can lose their salvation, but they can lose that sense of fellowship and well-being with the Lord. Our family had the opportunity of going to Whistler, Canada, to ski some years ago because our oldest son was in the Army and stationed in Tacoma, Seattle, Washington, and so we made an appointment to ski, and such a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful place. I have decided that I cannot ski. And I'll tell you how I reached that conclusion. The first time I tried to ski, I put on these things that no human being should ever have to wear. These big, long things that I simply cannot stand up on. My brain and my feet do not communicate. Well, I was going down the mountain, and Ann, my wife, came over and said, why don't you go down to that little area where the beginners learn? And they're nothing but little 4 and 5 year olds there. And so I spent half a day there. And Amanda got on skis, and she was literally skiing around me. And so finally, around lunchtime, Ann said, well, why don't we just take the ski lift up and just try to come down the mountain one time? And I said, all right, I'll try it. So I got on the ski lift, and the ski lift was the best part. It was all downhill from there. Getting off the lift, I fell, and I just wiped out right there at the bottom. Everybody else wiped out right over me. It was just a progression. And so finally I got on the skis and I was going down the mountain. It was fairly steep. And I was wobbling. I had nothing to hold on to. I had lost the poles. I lost them at the ski lift. And so it's just a train wreck. And so I'm making my way down the mountain. There is a fine, sweet young couple on their honeymoon, I found out later, holding hands, looking into one another's eyes, whispering sweet nothings to one another, zigzagging, just having the greatest time, and I am heading right for them. And I cried out, incoming! And 200 some odd pounds of falling body hit both of them. Their feet went up. Their skis went every direction. I just majorly wiped out. And they were not the least bit happy. So right then and there I said, listen, I know how you feel. I promise you right now before God and this company that I will never put on another pair of skis in my life. And they said, if that is a promise that you will keep, you're forgiven. So I will never do it again. Now, I sensed that I was wobbling. I knew I was going to fall. It would have been nice had somebody come alongside of me and stabilized me and given me something to hold on to, like a wrecker or an helicopter. but nothing came. When a believer is wobbling, when a believer is hurting or searching or is wounded, elders have a commission from the head of the church to keep their eyes on the sheep and to make sure that when they're hurting, they're taken care of. That is a divine calling. Now, in order for that to happen, what Paul tells them is this: recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. I believe the safest, wisest thing to do for a believer when we are questioning, when we have theological questions, when we sense ourselves pulling away from the body, the best thing we can do is to go to the ones who love us most and say something like this: I really am confused. And while I'm not thinking clearly, would you watch over me? Would you help me? Would you walk me through this problem? Beloved, that's God's plan. It may take time. It may be a little embarrassing, but it's the safe plan. Here, Paul would say, they are going to admonish you. That's a good word. That's the word for encouraging and strengthening. And further, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. The idea there is peace in the body when there is submission to the recognized oversight. So, verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. What are we to do until the Lord comes? Well, in the body of Christ, there's so much to be doing. This is a good example. This assembly is a very good example of the outreach, the upreach, the inreach, all the ministries that are going on. It's a lovely thing to behold. And we simply keep doing this until the Lord comes, don't we? Perhaps more and more. We trust the Lord will save more souls and we'll see them baptized and come in and find out what their spiritual gift is. And it just all continues to grow and build until the Lord comes. It's not hard to understand. It's just oftentimes hard to do it. So amongst those who are in fellowship, there are several that need special attention. And here's the first one in verse 14. Warn those who are unruly. Warn the unruly. Now, we would oftentimes like to replace the word warn with the word shoot. Shoot the unruly. It's a lot quicker. Doesn't take prayer. You can even use a small caliber. But here the idea is warn the unruly, meaning the unruly are those who are just a little out of step. They're not with the group. And consequently, they are not enjoying the Christian life, and oftentimes the attitude begins to sour just a little. Now, what are we to do about them? Warn the unruly? Warn them lovingly. This is the work of a shepherd as he approaches one who is a little bit out of step with the rest of the body. Just a little out of step, just a little cold-hearted. And the warning there is not a yelling and a screaming and a condemnation and criticism. It's that loving approach that a father would have, we read about in chapter 2, where a father exhorts and charges his son, comes alongside and says something like this: son, if you keep going the way you're going, it's going to be shipwreck. I was at a conference, the National Workers' Conference, in Florida several years ago, and one of the preachers there said that he had been in assembly fellowship for over 30 years, attending conferences all up and down the East Coast, and he said he had been in assembly meetings every single Sunday for those 30 years, and not once had anyone ever approached him and asked him lovingly, how is your marriage? How are you doing? Now, of course, it takes discernment, it takes good understanding, it takes good wisdom. But shepherds, under-shepherds who are praying for the sheep, often even at night, When they're driving, the Lord will just lay up a name on their heart. You don't have to be an under-shepherd for this to happen. It can be any saint. So when that takes place, we go to verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Now there is the difference between grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like a fire. And when we do not do what the Holy Spirit is leading us to do, we quench him. Like throwing a blanket on a fire to starve it. We grieve the Holy Spirit by doing something he has told us not to do. And so the balance works like this. To quench is not to do what he's leading us to do. Grieving is doing what he's told us not to do. In the body of Christ, it is essential that every member, every believer in the body, be filled with, controlled by, walking in the Spirit so that we can minister effectively to one another. And when the Holy Spirit lays someone on our hearts, it's usually for a reason, isn't it? So we begin praying. I was at the chapel last week and someone knocked on the door, and one of the brethren there had been having a hard time paying his bills, and his work was about to dry up, and I'd noticed that he had not been at the meetings on Sunday mornings for a while. He knocked on the door and he said, "Can we go have a cup of coffee?" And I said, "Sure." And we were talking about how bad the politics are and how bad the economy is and all the things that we could be talking about. And he said, "You know, I'm not really here to talk about that." He said, "I just wanted you to know that I've been away from the Lord, and I've been angry at the Lord, and I've been blaming God for me not being able to pay my bills." And he said, "I really miss the Lord's Supper and being close to the Lord. I'm going to be back this Sunday." And he was. I believe in any local assembly, whether we recognize it or not, there are people out there who are hurting. They're away from the Lord. They need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it may be you the Holy Spirit will use to be a blessing to them. It does take sensitivity, though, doesn't it? And so we're not to quench the Spirit. When it comes to warning them who are unruly, it does not necessarily have to be a grievous sin or a grave error or some great departure from the faith. It might simply be a spirit of bitterness, some anger, something that took place that just hasn't been resolved yet. Warning here is a loving, patient step. Then, comfort the faint-hearted. The word for comfort here is not that big, thick blanket on your bed. It's not a comforter. The word for comfort here is the idea of taking a metal rod or a wooden stake and driving it by a plant that has begun to fall over, like a tomato plant. You would take a stake and drive it in the ground and tie it off, and then it would have something to lean on. Well, here the apostle says, comfort the faint-hearted, or those who are just about to drop, those who are just about to faint. Come alongside and comfort them or strengthen them. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all men. And believe it or not, this is the plan and program of God until the rapture takes place. This is life in the body. I don't know if you can identify with this or not, and with this I'll close. I remember a year or so ago coming to the assembly on a Sunday morning and just rather dry, just rather empty. And thinking, now I'm going to take this day off and I'm not going to approach anybody. If people say hello to me, fine. If not, it's going to be a quiet day. I'm just being transparent with you. And got into the door and sat down and a brother came by, and I had not been there 5 minutes. He said, "What's wrong?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Something's wrong." He said, "I've been thinking about you and praying for you, and the Lord wouldn't lay you on my heart for no good reason. What's wrong?" It didn't take 5 minutes for me to have to get over what I had already determined what I wanted to do that day. And that is, be selfish. The Lord knows what's going on in the gathering of His people. And it's amazing how in the power of the Holy Spirit, when all the Lord's people come together, there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to meet the needs of those who are unruly, to meet the needs of those who are faint-hearted, weak, and in a general sense, all of us coming together need the fellowship of the people of God. It is the ultimate support group for God's people. Aren't we glad for it? There's nothing like it. So that when we come into the gathering together of God's people, if there's something going on in my life that is displeasing to God, I can expect the Holy Spirit to deal with me. And so can you. And that's a good thing. And we just keep on doing it until all of a sudden we hear the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and we are raptured out of here, and we're home with the Lord, safe for all eternity. The best is yet to come. We are so blessed. May the Lord give us grace in these days. I believe these are exciting days to be alive. These are exciting days to be involved in the work of the Lord. May the Lord give us a fresh vision, fresh burden, a fresh energy to be about the work that He's given us to do for His name's sake. May we pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank You, our Father, for the truths of Your Word that tell us of the coming rapture, of the work of the gospel, of the need of saints. We pray, our Father, that even as we close these meetings tonight, that each of us might be willing to say, "Lord, here I am. Take me. Use me. Correct me. Teach me. Bring me back into the way. Encourage me." And we pray this for all of Your dear people. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.